I'd like for you to turn with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 66, 1 through 4, the last chapter of the major prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 66, 1 through 4. And we began last week what will be a series of a few Sundays under the theme of transformed lives. Today, I want you to think with me about how we can impress God, how we can genuinely impress the God of heaven and earth. Last Sunday, we considered from the book of Thessalonians the testimony of that congregation of first-generation believers, young Christians who Paul knew after he had been forced out by opposition of the jealous Jewish opponents to the message of the Messiah. After he'd been forced out, he knew that the affliction transferred to them. He worried about them. He, in fact, sent Timothy back to check on them. But last Sunday, we considered their testimony, which Paul said, everywhere he went, he was hearing about their, quote, faith in God, that they had, quote, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The Thessalonians, we suggested, had not simply been reformed, but they'd been transformed. Transformation is more than just being trained to behave differently. Transformation is change that occurs from the inside out. We cited 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where it says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. When we come to Christ, when we place ourselves in the care of the Savior, understanding that we cannot pay for our own sins, that he paid for them when he died on the cross, and that that forgiveness is ours to receive, when that occurs in our life, everything old, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, passes away and all things become new. Our center of gravity changes. Pleasing the Lord and serving our Savior become priorities that were never in our lives before. And our compasses are recalibrated so that we move through life with due north now, pointing straight to heaven. Well, that was last week, illustrated from the lives of the Thessalonians. Today, to expand on the theme of transformed lives, we go to an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 66, 1 through 4. I've chosen it because it is referenced within the same chapter of Acts, which recounts the founding of the church at Thessalonica. That's Acts 17. We haven't really read those verses together. Perhaps we will as we move through the study together. But Acts chapter 17 details how Paul, Silas, and Timothy responded to the Macedonian call. They had been serving. They had already completed the first missionary journey through Asia Minor. They had determined that they would return again and strengthen those churches. And shortly after the beginning of the second journey, a supernatural calling of God intervened, changed their plans, sent them to Macedonia. Macedonia to the north, Achaia to the south, making up what is today modern-day Greece. And so Acts 17 details how Paul, Silas, and Timothy followed that Macedonian call, ministering first in Philippi, where they were beaten and imprisoned and eventually forced from the city. They then traveled 100 miles, mostly westward, but around the northern shore of the Aegean Sea, 100 miles next to Thessalonica, where the scripture says Paul spent 3 Sabbaths reasoning in the synagogue. Some have suggested that he was there so briefly that he might have only been there a couple of weeks, a week leading into that first Sabbath, another week, second Sabbath, and gone after the third Sabbath. Well, it hardly seems reasonable to me. There is too much that transpired between him and the Thessalonians, including the depth of his teaching of the Thessalonians, for it to have been as brief as 2 or 3 weeks. I suggest to you that it had to have been at least a matter of months. But when he was forced from Thessalonica, he clearly felt that it was a premature departure. He traveled again 50 miles south and west this time to Berea. But those who had opposed him in Thessalonica heard that he was doing in Berea what he had done in Thessalonica. They trailed him there and, in fact, incited opposition sufficient that he once again was forced from Berea, at which time he moved on to Athens. That's further south yet. It was when he was in Athens, and we're told this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, that he became so concerned about these young believers left without an established leader that he sent Timothy. He said, I stayed alone. It was clear that it wasn't his preference to remain alone in Athens, but I stayed alone while I sent Timothy back to check on you. But before Timothy could return with his report, he moved from Athens to Corinth. And when Timothy rejoined him, he had already settled in Corinth, where he and Timothy and Silas, who had rejoined him by that time, spent at least 18 months. But it was while at Athens that Acts 17 speaks of Paul's opportunity to address the Areopagus. The Areopagus, the hill of Ares. Ares, the Greek god of war. It was a Greek counterpart of the Roman god Mars, which is why the King James Version speaks of this address of Paul having occurred on Mars Hill. If you're carrying a New King James, you will see that it speaks of the Areopagus, which is in fact a literal translation of the two words Areos Pagos, the hill of Ares. It was a place that was assigned to the god Ares. It was a rocky outcropping near the Acropolis. The Acropolis in Athens was the highest part of the city. And on that highest part of the city was the Parthenon. If you were to go to Greece today, you would still be able to see that structure. A great portion of it remains to this day. It was the temple of Athena, which was the patron goddess of Athens, from which Athens drew its name. And so here you have Paul speaking to the best and brightest minds of the Athenians in a place called Areopagus, which was within sight of this high ground that contained the temple to Athena. And in his address, he spoke of Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 4. I want you to follow along as I read those verses for you. Isaiah 66, starting in verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build me in? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blessed an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight." Paul, speaking to the Areopagus, Athens' best and brightest, and he draws for his biblical text a reference from Isaiah 66. Greek mythology contends that this location, the Areopagus, the hill of Ares, was a place where Ares, the god, had stood trial for murder, and he stood trial before a jury of 12 gods. The genesis of the use of 12 peers as juries, even in our judicial system. The myth contends that he was acquitted of the charge, but the term Areopagus eventually came to refer to an aristocratic council that met in that location, probably originally as advisors to kings. That body ultimately became a legal institution. But in the time of Paul, Ares Hill, Areopagus, was the meeting place of thinkers and philosophers known as Areopagites. They were always seeking new knowledge, according to the account in Acts. Paul had reasoned with Jews and Gentile worshipers in the synagogue and spent time daily in the marketplace speaking of Christ, and that provoked opponents who referred to him as a babbler to usher him before the Areopagus because he spoke of a foreign god as he quote, preached to them Jesus in the resurrection. That's all in Acts 17. And so his explanation that in the Athenians' attempt to appease all gods, they had built an altar to the unknown God, who Paul was happy to identify for them. He said, this is God who made the world and everything in it. The Lord of heaven and earth does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, mind you, he is speaking to the best and brightest of the Athenians in the shadow of the Parthenon, the temple of Athena. God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Acts 17, 23 through 25. Now, Paul paraphrased Isaiah 66. I would suggest to you that Stephen, as recorded in Acts chapter 7, actually quoted Isaiah 76 in the sermon which provoked his martyrdom. He said to the high priest and members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews in Jerusalem, he said to them, God says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? He quoted Isaiah 66. Now, once again, he is dealing with the Jewish leadership within Jerusalem, a place of the Jewish temple. Both of these groups assigning significance to the temple, which was inappropriate, that becomes the common denominator. Why was it that Paul could speak to these pagans in Athens from the same text of Scripture that Stephen used when addressing the leadership of the Jewish nation? The common denominator, their assumption that a magnificent temple would please God. Stephen to Jewish leaders, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. That's a quotation. Paul to the Athenians, the Lord of heaven and earth does not dwell in temples made with hands. That's a quote. And you will remember that when Stephen was stoned, he preached to those Jewish leaders to such a point that they, in a frenzy, dragged him out to where they stoned him to death. And you remember who held their coats as they threw those stones? Saul. There's every reason to believe that Saul heard the sermon that Stephen delivered. I will tell you that whether he heard it or not, the quotations are identical. Stephen to the Sanhedrin, Paul to the Areopagus. In each case, the message was the same. God isn't impressed with mere religion In each case, the message was the same. God isn't impressed with mere religion, even if conducted in the most elaborate fashion within the most extravagant surroundings. It's actually transformed hearts and lives that bring delight to the eye of God. Now, that word delight is given to us in the text. Look at it in verse 4. God speaks of those who didn't understand what would please him, doing those things which brought him no delight. The word delight means to incline toward or to bend towards. It speaks of having your attention captured and causing you to lean in to get more of whatever it is that has attracted you. It's a reflection of what was said in verse 2, part B, when God said, but on this one will I look. On this one will I look. Delight means to incline toward, to capture the attention, to look or lean towards. And he had already said in verse 2, I am looking. That word is a word that speaks of it as searching intently. Searching, 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 looking, looking, looking for something that will bring a sparkle to the eye. Think of the groom who stands in the front of the auditorium awaiting the appearance of the bride who steps into the back of the auditorium. An eye of yearning. God has an eye of yearning. So he speaks in this passage both of what brings him no delight as well as that which brings him delight. So let's begin with what brings God no delight. That would be the lack of a humble heart. Verse 3 says, they have chosen their own ways. Pride is a diametric opposite of humility. And pride is the seminal sin. Lewis Berry Schaefer, speaking of Isaiah 14, I won't ask you to turn there, but I will read it for you. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I also will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Lucifer, Satan, declaring, I will, I will, I will, five times in a course of just two verses. Lewis Berry Schaefer says this of those two verses: Satan's sin against God in the primal glory was a fivefold expression of the two defiant words, I will. Schaefer goes on to say, every unyielded life is perpetuating the crime of Satan. A lack of a humble heart brings no delight to God. How about a lack of a tender heart? That's also in verse 3. Their soul delights in their abominations. Listen, if sin brings no conviction, then the Holy Spirit cannot be dwelling within that heart and life. If sinning brings no chastisement, then there is no evidence of being a genuine child of God. For Hebrews 12:7 reminds us that what son is there whom a father does not chasten? This must be among the saddest statements in all the Bible. Their soul delights in their abominations. Doug McLaughlin says this: unforgiven sin is the most serious condition in the human experience. For the unbeliever, it means hell, the horrible reality of permanent and irrevocable banishment from God. For the believer, it means barrenness and uselessness on earth, as well as shame and loss at the Bema seat. Their soul delights in their abominations. If sin brings no conviction, there has been no transformation of heart. There's a third element in this text. It's a lack of an obedient heart. Verse 4, the second half of the verse. When I spoke, they did not hear. This is a description of those that should have been listening, should have been hearing, should have been responding, should have been obeying. When I spoke, they did not hear. Self had displaced the sovereign. God had been rendered irrelevant. Those who are described were living their lives under this declaration, I will do with my life whatever I choose. And I return to Schaefer's quote, every unyielded life is perpetuating the crime of Satan. Three things God takes no delight in: lack of a humble heart, lack of a tender heart, lack of an obedient heart. They're all heart issues. They disqualify the guilty ones from being genuine worshipers. You don't offer God a magnificent temple instead of a humble heart, or sacrifice without repentance, or worship that is so self-centered that it's more about the worshiper than about the one worshiped. Worship offered in the absence of humble, tender, obedient hearts is as inappropriate, according to this text, as murder, idolatry, or sacrificing a dog or offering a swine. All of them described as abominations. And yet in this text it says that even those who name the name of God, if they come to worship without the right heart, then it doesn't matter what they mechanically move through. It's all the same. It's all an abomination. And so the passage speaks graphically of those things which bring God no delight. But it also, thank the Lord, speaks graphically of those things which will bring a sparkle to the eye of God. He has an eye of yearning. He is searching, searching, searching. And when he finds the thing he's looking for, it brings him delight. It brings a sparkle to his eye. The first thing is a humble heart. You might imagine that these three now will be contrasted with the three things that cause him no delight. The first thing that brings a sparkle to the eye of God is a humble heart. On this one will I look, he says, on him that is poor. Now, poor, as it's used here, is a description of the condition of your spirit, not the condition of your pocketbook. This speaks of one who is aware of his own insufficiency. The French Bible, I'm told, and trust me, I don't speak or read French, but the French Bible, I am told, translates the word that comes to the English here, poor, translates it sick. I think it's a pretty good rendering because it conveys to us what we all understand when we're sick. I mean, when we're really sick. And by the way, have you noticed that every time you're sick, it's the sickest you've ever been? I think it has to do with the matter of current circumstances related to those things you know you already survived. You might not be so convinced that you're going to survive this sickness. But when we're sick, really sick, we all understand, we welcome assistance. When we come to a place where we realize that we can't care for ourselves, then those who come to our aid are seen as a blessing. I've observed that people who live in deep poverty tend to have a greater awareness of their spiritual need. Living literally day to day, I'm not talking now about paycheck to paycheck, but living day to day, and your one consuming concern when you awake each new morning is how or if you will be able to provide one meal for your family today. That keeps you aware of your need. I think it contributes to what I have observed in people who live in deep poverty, having a greater awareness of their spiritual need. It's a direct opposite of what one of my pastor friends had a member of his congregation tell him. A very successful businessman sat across the lunch table and said to his pastor, "I have so much. I am so comfortable. I have no appetite at all for heaven." No, that's not this man. A poor man. A poor man has caught a glimpse of divine majesty and gained an awareness of his relative nothingness. The truth is, we're dealing with the one whose throne is heaven and whose footstool is earth. Earth, in all of its splendor, is simply a place for God to rest his feet. Now, you saw some of this just in the images conveyed from the United States today on the video. Some of us have had an opportunity to span the globe. If Kevin Finke were here, he could tell us about watching a sunset that lasts for hours as he flies his airliner westward, tracking with the setting sun following the curvature of the globe. If Josh and Amy were here today, they're taking a bit of holiday, but if they were here today, Josh could tell you about the 12 apostles, a natural formation rising from the Indian Ocean along the southern coastline of Victoria State. Absolutely phenomenal. Barbara and I made our first visit overseas to New Zealand, where we saw the jet black sand on one coast and the white as sugar white sand on the opposing coast. Fascinating. From Northeast India, I've seen the 29,000 feet of grandeur called Mount Everest. Some from our congregation have just recently returned from climbing a 14,000 foot mountain in the Rockies. They could speak of us as of the splendor of the earth that we dwell in. Some in this congregation have been on mission trips deep into the Andes. I've seen the Swiss Alps. If Kim and Luke were here, they could speak to us of the Blue Danube. If Jackie Hopkins were here, she could tell you about life on the Amazon River. I've seen pink porpoises. Those are freshwater porpoises, pink porpoises surface as I traveled by dugout canoe out into the delta of the Orinoco River in Venezuela. I've flown by commercial flight for hours with nothing but the Sahara Desert below us. And then I traveled in a Cessna 172 with one of our missionaries, flying in dust carried by the Harmattan winds off of the Sahara, carrying dust 1,300 miles south, but the dust so thick that we had to navigate by instruments because visual flight was impossible. We've all admired the beauty of the tiniest flowers or the peculiar intricacies of each snowflake. The snowbirds among us can talk to us of the aroma of orange blossoms in Central Florida. And some may be like me who welcome every spring the melody of peepers, who are in fact the harbinger of spring. And there might even be a couple of you who enjoy as much as I do the gobble of the wild turkey at daybreak announcing that spring is in full bloom. It's earth in all of its splendor. It is a magnificent place. But in contrast to God and his throne in heaven, it is described as a place where he rests his feet. It's his footstool. And that is not where your eyes would go if a door were swung open and you could gaze on God on his throne in his heaven. It would not be his footstool that would capture your attention. It would be God, because we have never seen anything like him. He is different, unique, incomparable. The statement, God is like, can't be finished because he isn't like anything else. Solomon, at the dedication of the temple which he built, said this: will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. How much less this temple which I have built? Solomon, 1 Kings 8:27. A poor man has caught a glimpse of God's majesty and reckoned that in comparison, he is pretty tiny. A poor man not only acknowledges he is needy, he reckons God is the only supply for his greatest needs. He is helpless and needs God's mercy. He is guilty and needs God's grace. I want to assure you of this, based on the truth of the Word of God, that God is not put off by our dependency. He is drawn to it. And this passage says he is searching for a man who understands he's poor. But he doesn't stop there. He speaks of searching for a man with a broken heart. On this one will I look, him who is poor and of a contrite spirit. Contrite, it's broken, it's smitten, it's made lame. In fact, the word is only used three times in the Old Testament, and the other two times that it's used, it's translated lame, disabled. A contrite heart has been broken by sin. First, his own, and then the sins of the world. A contrite man has caught a glimpse of divine holiness and gained an appreciation for his total depravity. God is looking for men who are moved to do something for God because of what God did for them when they could do nothing for themselves. Men who marvel that for all the things he does do, there is one thing God refuses to do. He does not remember our sin. When it comes to forgiveness of sin, someone has said that God displays a loving forgetfulness, a graciously terrible memory. Years ago, I had the privilege of getting acquainted with a Liberian pastor named John Demme. He was in advanced age by the time I met him. He stood before the governing body of Baptist Missions in a meeting in Indianapolis at a time when he and his family had been forced out of Liberia. And he gave his testimony. He spoke of two single lady missionaries walking 30 miles from their home in Tapita to his village. They walked 30 miles, and they announced on their arrival that they had brought news. And his description went something like this: we had no newspapers. We thought we were fortunate if anybody in the village had a transistor radio. to have women from America arrive and announce that they were bringing news. He said they announced a time at which they would deliver the news, and everybody in the village arrived. And the news that they delivered was the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a young man, I'm guessing perhaps 7 or 8 years old. He trusted Christ that day. He said this, "If those two ladies hadn't walked to my village, I would have died in my sins." But he said, when I heard the gospel, and in his trembling, elderly voice, he said, "When I heard the gospel, it was too wonderful for me." I hope you haven't gotten over that experience in your life. John Demme hadn't. He was an old man by then. But he understood what a wonderful thing it was to have a broken heart and to have God heal it. God is looking for men who will say, "Who am I, Lord, that you should be pleased to save me?" God is looking for men who are dumbstruck by the thought that God could bear our sins more easily than he could bear our hopelessness. Oh, a heart broken over sin beats in sympathy with the heart of God. Is it any wonder that he's searching, searching, searching with an eye of yearning for men who are poor and contrite? But he doesn't stop there. There's a third quality that he's looking for. He's looking for men whose hearts tremble at his word. Verse 2, the second half of the verse. Men whose hearts tremble at the word of God. When I came to this passage first, and it's been quite a while ago, but when I came to this passage first, I thought, here is a place to preach against whatever sin the Bible names. Here is a place to convince men that they should, in fact, fear the very thought of disobeying or disappointing the God of heaven. Something like Belshazzar, who saw the fingers of a man's hand right upon the wall. And the scripture says, his countenance changed, his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. That's Daniel chapter 5, verse 6. That's trembling in fear. I thought when I first came to this passage that this was, in fact, the key to impressing upon men their need to acknowledge the awfulness of sin. A man who trembles at God's word is one who reads it, understands it, and can never again treat it as though it doesn't mean what it says. And when it says no intimacy outside of marriage, this man says so it will be. When it says no strong drink in the life of the believer, this man says yes, that is how it will be. When it says no lies, no pretense, no hypocrisy, this man trembles in fear at the very thought of disobeying or disappointing the God who has offered the direction. I think that works in this text, but I'm going to tell you that I have come to believe that it's not the best rendering of this text. The best rendering of this text is that God is looking for a man whose heart vibrates in sympathy with his own heart. A man whose heart vibrates in sympathy with the heart of God. Think of a tuning fork. My good friend Tim Friesen, who, along with being a wonderful preacher and pastor, is also a professional piano tuner. He told me years ago, in an auditorium considerably smaller than this one, perhaps an auditorium not quite as large as even these two sections, he said, if I were to stand here on the platform with a tuning fork, and I don't know, are all tuning forks tuned to the same note? I don't know. Yes? Okay, so you hold a tuning fork here and strike it, and someone stands back here, partway back through the auditorium, and just holds a tuning fork. They're tuned to each other, but when you strike this one, that one will pick up the vibration. You can quiet this one, and that one will continue to sound the note. A heart that beats in sympathy with the heartbeat of God. Fear is not the only cause for trembling. There should be a sympathetic vibration between a heart that is tuned to God and the God whose heart beats for this world. When the Word of God gets inside a man with a heart tuned to God's heart, it will push its way out in confessions and longings and tears and songs and bowed heads and lifted hands and obedient lives. So when the Word of God, the man who trembles at my word, when the Word of God says, "Be ye holy as I am holy," this man says, "Make it so, Lord, please make it so." When God's word says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God," this man will say, "By your grace, Lord, shall it be." And for this man, when the word of God says, "Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples," this man says, "Where, Lord? Where?" Can we impress the God of heaven and earth? We can, and he tells us how. He's searching. He has an eye of yearning. He's looking, looking for men who are poor and contrite and who tremble at his word. We're talking about transformation. This all within the context of God himself saying, "When I spoke, they did not hear. May it never be said of us, God warns us in this passage, "You can't impress me with fancy temples." Remember now the setting of Paul at the Areopagus looking up at the Parthenon. Stephen in Jerusalem, perhaps in the shadow of the temple, dealing with the Sanhedrin. God says, "You can't impress me with fancy temples. I don't need a place to sleep. Whatever you build will be built with what I created. You're just rearranging it. You want to impress me," God says, "I'm searching for the one who is poor and contrite and who trembles at my word." Years ago, as I traveled somewhere, driving in the automobile, listening to the radio, I heard a lady offer her testimony, and it went something like this. "I want to live for God in such a way that when I set my feet out on the floor every morning, the devil will groan and say, 'Oh no, she's awake.'" Yeah, I did the same thing. I was alone in the car, but I chuckled. You know, I couldn't get away from that thing. I just couldn't get away from it. I concluded after a time that it was a worthy aspiration, but I didn't want to turn my attention to how the devil was responding to me. So I turned her testimony into a little prayer. "Let me just ask you, would you consider making this yours? I want to live my life, Lord, in a way that when I set my feet out on the floor each morning, the God of heaven will smile and say, 'Good, he's awake.'" It is my prayer. Will you make it yours? God isn't impressed with fancy worship conducted in extravagant circumstances. He's impressed with transformed hearts and lives. Men and women who are poor, contrite, and whose hearts tremble in sympathetic vibration with the very heart of the God of heaven. Heavenly Father, make us one of the ones that you're looking for. Keep us, I pray, from being numbered among those who bring you no delight. May we be one of the ones that will bring a sparkle to your eye. Transform lives. We heard this morning of the needs of our nation. We understand the needs of our world. There's not one need that would go unaddressed if hearts would simply yield to you in a fashion described for us this morning from Isaiah 66. I pray these things in Christ's name.